I'd like us to look at the Epistle to the Colossians and the third chapter. I'm taking it as my text again this morning, verse 17, but I would like to read the context that I'm, because that verse 17 does look forward rather than a conclusion of that which has gone on before. So right on to chapter 4. And verse 1. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service or as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for he serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, and knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. This text then, verse 17 and verse 23. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Coming now to the last couple of messages in the Epistle to the Colossians, and I wonder how they felt the first time that they had this epistle read to them. What a great deal of excitement there must have been in a time when there was a dearth of material, very little to read. Apart, maybe some might be fortunate enough to have some books of the Old Testament, and maybe all the Old Testament. They'd have the Epistle to the Colossians, and maybe a few more. There's a reference to a letter to the Laodiceans that they should exchange and read in their respective churches. There would be some of the Gospels. They may have read or had a copy of them. But before long, the church would have the canon of Scripture. But they had enough to go on. The letter was very personal, and so they would take it seriously. The Colossian church, a little church a long time ago in this vast, prosperous city of Colossae, probably a large church, but it would be small maybe in comparison to the large churches that there were at that time. There would be that one church in a place, the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth. The Christians would gather together in this great multitude of believers. And this church living in such a place where there was such a great deal of pressure from outside on their young people at all ages, really, to go the way of the world. And it would be very tempting for them. The standards, the low standards of the world then, would try and make some kind of impression on the church and get the church to be more like the world. It's always been the problem. We call it worldliness. I remember sometime give me a question like this: whatever is worldliness? As if there were no such thing. It is the spirit of the world, the way of the world. And the age that we are living in, there is the spirit of the world. It is a restless spirit. It is a spirit that dislikes any kind of guidance or authority. And every man is his own master and does what he thinks acceptable in his own sight. We are living in a particularly rebellious time where we like to show another Christian how we can dare to be, how we can live as dangerously as we can on that borderline between the land of faith and the land of unbelief. It is no big deal to live on the borderland. It is better to get as near to the heartland as we possibly can, that we are firmly established. It is not clever to be sinful. Anybody can do it. It is not clever to be immoral. Anybody can be immoral. There is nothing so special about the things that men and women do. We can all perform them. But there is something special about being close to God. And that's what the apostle is saying here. And they might say, well, you know, we have problems. Yes, I know. And he's been dealing with it all along, where they were getting away from the Christ-centeredness of their faith, and they were listening to philosophies and to angel worship, people excitable about experiences, not denying the ministry of angels, but they shouldn't be worshipped. And Judaizers are coming along and say, what about the Jewish tradition? And all these people who are coming along, and the ascetics as well, saying, the more you punish your body, the more holy you are. All these conflicting voices, but all of them doing one thing. Do something so that you can say, not directly, so look at me. See how I punish my body. Look at me. See the experiences I've had with angels and what they've told me. Look at me, how I am faithful to the faith of Judaism and all it has there. Look at me in all the things that I do and the philosophies and the things that I know. They are all the worship of self. It's always that. It's a principle worth remembering. That line, you know, between the worship of self and the worship of God. So that in our worship, even, that we endeavor to only do that all the preacher does is nothing dramatic. He just hasn't got to think of anything startling to say. All he has to do is to bring that which is in the Word of God and present. He's merely a servant. And what we do is take these things to the heart. And as we do, we worship God in that even and apply them in our lives. He said to them in chapter 2, you are complete in him. You are complete in him. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You've got everything in him. He is the center of everything for you. Your sins have been nailed to the cross. You are a forgiven people. Your sins, past, present and future, they are totally forgiven. If you come into that area of experience where you have been given that gift of faith to believe in God, in Jesus Christ, and to repent and to turn away in your mind and your heart and in your activity of your body away from the way of sin and turn in the direction of God. It's a miracle when there is a true godly person, a man and woman of faith, of piety, and of prayer, and desires to live to the glory of God wherever he may be. And that is his desire. He doesn't say, now look for you Colossians, I've not been able to visit you, so I'll give you a substandard. I'll give you a kind of Christianity, they could call it modern then, couldn't they? Give you a kind of Christianity that allows you to indulge a little bit over the border here and there. No, he gives to them even the very best and the very highest of all. That their faith should not be self-centered, but God-centered. Now then, what we have this morning, I'd like to take all those verses that I read. The first little heading I'd like to give to you is the pattern. God gives us a pattern. The description is more than a pattern. It's a way of life. It's a way that in Wales and the whole of Britain at one time had such a profound effect upon the families and the peoples of our countries. A remarkable thing. There was a time, we can say that we can find many faults and a great deal of hypocrisy in every age. That is there, because it's hypocrisy in all our hearts in any case. And nevertheless, there was a time when the Bible was honoured in our land, where families were deeply impressed by the rule of the Bible and the pattern, more than a pattern, the way of life for God. So he's saying here, somebody might say, what about my husband? What about my wife? What about my child? What about my father? What about my mother? What about my master? What about my servant? They would be crowding with questions. How am I going to live my Christian life there in the home with my children, with my family, and at work? How am I going to live my Christian life there? Tell us, Paul, is there any guidance? And all he does is apply Christian principles there. So it begins with a family, husbands and wives. His first words to the wife. Now, I'm using the Ephesian epistle as well, because the Ephesian epistle seems in some parts to just expound a little more. And you see, he wouldn't worry about that, because he knew that the epistle to the Ephesians would get to them as well, and vice versa. The pattern. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Now, I've heard many expound that and just stay there in verse 18. Now, I don't think that that is right. I don't think that verse 18 should ever be without verse 19. They should be together. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. So, what are we told there in the Colossian epistle? He said, now, that if you want a family, if you want a relationship in husband and wife that is indeed pleasing in the sight of God, then he says, I have ordained a way. Now, I know that we are living in an age, it is more dangerous to say, to preach and speak on those verses than probably has been for many centuries. We are living in a time of rebellion. We are living in a time when men don't want to be men and women don't want to be women. That's the kind of age we're living in. Women want to be men and men seem to want to be women. It seems to be a strange age. And even in the very fashions that we wear, it seems to be a kind of a oneness, as if it was just the same. Only a matter of sexual identity, that's all, male and female. And that's all. And it's as if God had nothing more to say. He has a plan. He's not saying that one is superior. He's not saying that, it's different. So it says, in the husband and wife relationship. Now listen, wives are saying to them, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Why should we? It is fitting in the Lord that you should, so that you accept the leadership of the husband in the home. And you might say, well, it is hard to bear. Yes, it is hard to bear unless we see that it is fit in the Lord. And then he says, now just a moment, husbands, and they might be smiling a little, say, now wives, you take that into your minds and you digest that. You heard what Paul said in his letter now. You see to it that you obey us, that you see that you submit yourself to us. But before they had time, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. So there is a balance there. The wife submits to the husband in response to the loving care of the husband. So you might say, well, which is the more difficult? I don't know. In the sense now that it is a love here that is not just the ordinary physical relationship, it is the love that is patterned on the love of Christ. And that costs. That's the love that's there. Now, if I may read to you from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Verses 20, I think it's about there. 22 and 23. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. How? As unto the Lord. Have the Lord in mind. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There is our glorious pattern now. So you say now, let's look at this now in the letter that they also have read there, because they exchanged their letters or copies of them. Now, the wife, I want you to have this harmony in the home where you have a great deal to do and say, and yet to accept as a God-ordained thing the leadership of the husband. But the husband is only fit to be a leader when he shows the love which is patterned on the love of Christ. So you see, it's no use one saying, well, you got off better than I did. We don't. Because you think of the responsibility of the husband, that he must see to it that the love he shows to his wife in the family, the love must be patterned on the love of Christ. It is giving, it is sacrificial, it is protective, it is loving, it is all the things. And all the while, he'll be asking himself, am I living up to the standard of the love of Christ, that I as a husband would love in that way? And when a wife sees such an example taken by the man of the family, the husband of the family, and she would say, well, this is right, so I will also submit to the authority. Now then, what is in the Ephesian epistle, the pattern that is given there, as I read just now, that it is a remarkable thing that for the relationship of a husband and wife, what illustration did Paul take in Epistle to the Ephesians? It is an astounding illustration. It is the illustration of the church and Christ. It couldn't be anything higher. That's the importance he sets on it. It couldn't be anything higher. So for a moment, let's consider that. Let's consider Christ. He is the head of the church. Why is the head of the church? Well, all the epistles to the Colossians say, well, he is worthy. He is the only one. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The letter to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation says, who is worthy? He is worthy. So what are we saying about Christ regarding the church? Who shall we put as our high priest? Shall we look for some leader that made a mark in the history of the church? In the 5th or the 10th or the 15th century? No, not at all. They will have served in their way, in their time. The only one that we can put as the head of the church. What the moment is one denomination. Let's put Peter there. Another might say, let's emphasize Paul even more. Whatever it be. No, we put Christ there as the head of the church. Why should he be there? He is the only begotten Son of God. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What did he do? He lived on earth, a life in our place that we could not fulfill in the sight of God. He died on Calvary, a penalty for our sin. He sacrificed himself for us. So we look at him and say, this Savior who died and rose again, he is the key to glory. He's the key to heaven. Who shall we have as our leader? Christ. And he's saying that generally to the Colossian church. These strange people that are trying to put all sorts of ideas as the primary thing. No, he says, put Christ at the center, put Christ at the head, because it belongs to him. Where do we belong then? As forgiven sinners. And yet we are exalted. We are heirs of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. Because we are in him in a very special way, in a relationship that can, well, never ever be severed. You know, this part in the Ephesian epistle is quite remarkable. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we, now here we are members of his body, husband and wife now, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. He blends them together. He said, now look, we are members of his body. We belong to him. He loved us. He gave himself for us. We are members. Husbands and wives, he's saying, we are members of the body of Christ. Now then, he says, let's take the pattern and apply it to this important area in our lives. Husbands, take your pattern from Christ. A sacrificial love. And love your wife as passionately as you love yourself. Wives, respond to this in reverence, as if indeed you're remembering all the while your faith in God. Now that is a scriptural pattern. Now if I said this in any houses of parliament in the world today, there would be an uproar. There would be. They would not accept it. It's a day of liberation. It's a day of this, that, and the other. And a day of laxity. Nevertheless, we do not change our Christian teaching. We do not bring it any lower. That is the teaching. And that is the key to happiness as well. It's a beautiful thing. Where grace adorns our homes. Children and parents. Children, obey your parents in all things. For this is well pleasing in the Lord. It is right. Obey your parents. Now in the Ephesian epistle, it puts it like this. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. That's in chapter 6 in Ephesians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, the promise of life. Now, that's the pattern given. Now then, look at it the other way. Is there anything more distressing in a family to see the children ruling the home. Now, we're not talking about crushing now, but the children ruling the home. But every whim and fancy of the child, whatever the parents may be doing, may be speaking to somebody else, may be very involved in a conversation, but the child has made some request, everything is dropped for the child. It's no good for the child, that. It's no good. Because, you know, they are very wise. You know, with little babies, we say about little babies ourselves, that they soon know when they can be boss. Even before they come to the age of understanding, they understand how they can hold us on a string. They know that. If every time they cry, we run to them, then they'll cry oftener so that we're always there. We know this to be true. We are fallen creatures, and this is what we are like. So he's saying to children, well, this is what you should be. You should obey your parents. Now you might say, does this mean now we're going to be heavy-handed and awful? Not a bit. You see, people caricature things. And imagine now the father and mother to be like some kind of ogres. Not at all. Listen to what is said here. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that he might be well with thee, thou mightest live long on the earth. And you fathers, he's taking the father now as the one who takes the lead in teaching the parents. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now then, I think that is fascinating. He said, here's your child. Now, you know, you told the children to obey their parents. Yes, I've told them to consider that as an important thing to do. Now, fathers, if they're going to try and obey you, don't be provocative. In the Colossian epistle that we have been looking at, it says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. But in this Ephesian epistle, we have it said quite plainly, don't provoke them. You can do, can't we? We could be provocative, as if we wanted to see them obeying us in that way. No, it is a happy obedience. So what do we do? How do we give guidance? Well, the verse is there. Bring godliness into the home. The fear, the nurture, admonition of the Lord. I believe that this does work, you know. That if there is a godly home where the children know that their fathers and their mothers love the Lord and that they are living also in the pattern prescribed by our Lord, the children will know that. And even if we have very rebellious children even, that they will respect this and they should be challenged with it. Now you obey your parents. Now, my father's always getting at me. It shouldn't be like that for the father. It should be that the father, by example, should be giving a lead in the family worship, in the work, in the life of the home. That Christian principles are there. And the child knows and will never forget. Even with the most rebellious child, all the rest of their days, they will never, ever forget a godly father and a godly mother, even though they themselves may not have responded to it. Then there's masters and servants. And that's the end part of chapter 3. Servants, now you notice, why doesn't he mention slavery? Why didn't our Lord mention slavery? There always will be some kind of servitude, always will be. He's more concerned about their attitudes. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men please us. It's telling you not to be that kind of person that is ingratiating. Not that kind. Not the kind that is looking at his master's eye and trying to say, look how good I am, see how I'm serving you. Not that kind of ingratiating behavior. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men please us, but in singleness of hearts, with a heart that is pure in its motives. Do it like that, fearing God. And whatever you are given to do it well, do it heartily. For who is your real master? Not your immediate master, though the reflection of your ultimate master must be seen there by you as well. But you're doing it. You didn't tell him this. I'm doing this well because I want to glorify God. For he is my master. Even to an unbelieving master. And even though he may abuse it, he will never forget, as long as he lives, a servant who obeyed Christian principles. That's a remarkable thing about it. We are an extraordinary and a peculiar people. And then, masters. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So he's speaking to Christian masters now. He's saying, now don't take, you might say, when I'm at work, it's a different thing altogether, and the pressures at work, and I've got to do this, and I can do the other. And the Lord is saying, now you're a Christian wherever you are. And as a master, even though your servants may take advantage of you, as a master, you show Christian principles and be just and fair in all you do, because you also are answerable to a master in heaven. Even when we don't get response on the other side in these things, it remains as an unforgettable thing that this master or this servant, this child or this parent, this husband or this wife, abided by Christian principles. But how can we do all this? See, all I've done really is just read through that. How can we do all this? Well, power. Now, not power in the way that they talk about in the governing of countries, but Christian power. Christian power. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Do all in his name. Something very special about the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So whatever situation I'm in, I'm thinking of doing it in the name of Christ. Now in the Philippian epistle, there's a verse that gives us a key to that thought. I can do all things. I can do all things. Now that's how the world would talk. You know, this boasting attitude. I can do all things. I'm this kind of person. I'm that kind of person. I've got these gifts. I can do all things. But Paul would have to say there, I cannot do all things, if it is stopping there. But he goes on. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I'm able to do this in the family, or with my children, or with my parents, to my master, or to my servant, as the case may be. I'm able to do this because I have strength. Where is my strength from? And Paul said, well, you know, I've had to have strength in many situations. Sometimes I have to have it in prison and in difficult situations. Not only the family relationship, but my attitude to my jailer. My attitude to my cruel masters even. I've had to live by the principles of God. And to ungodly governors who questioned me, I still had to show this attitude towards them. How could I do it? Why didn't he lose his temper and really give them a piece of what we would call our mind? He would say, I will do it because Christ gives me strength to be humble and yet clear before my masters, my jailers, and even those who are unreasonably cruel with me. I will not deviate from Christian principles. Christ gives me strength. Well, how do we do it? In that same epistle, it helps us out by giving us these words. He said, sit down and have a think and say those words. We put it like this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is a great reverence, knowing we're answerable for our lives in the day of Christ as Christians. So sit down and have a good think and work out the implications. What should I be like as a father or as a husband, as a wife or a mother, as a servant, as a master, whatever the relationship may be, as a father, child, mother, and so on. Let me think now. Well, how should I be? Now, we could have all sorts of notions, but we look at the scripture in the Ephesian and in the Colossian and other places as well, and we say, well, that's the pattern. Now, how am I going to do that? I worked it out, Lord, and I agree with it, and I know it's right. Right, says God. Have you seen it? Yes, I've read it. You understand it? Yes, I've understood it. You see it right? Yes, I see it right. You want to do it? Yes, I do. Can you do it? No, I can't. Well, you hold on, he says. I've got you so far that you agree and you want to. For it is God, the verse goes on, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The determination to do it will come from the Christ who strengthens you. So we are without excuse. And then lastly, the purpose. Why? Why should we? Why can't we take the whims and the fads of any age and the fancies of any age? Why can't we just be like every age with its little fashions and its silly little ways? Why can't we be like that and be in on all those things? Because of God. And because of God's glory. And because we own his name. And because he owns our names. And because if we can talk about time, we spend virtually all our time ultimately in glory with just this little episode on earth as a tiny little, well, almost like a little interlude of a thing. We shall be in glory. Because we own his name, and he wants us to own his name here on earth. It's as he was saying this morning to us, come on now, my dear people, glorify me. Do these things. Husband and wife, in doing that, you bring glory to my name. Children and parents, in doing this, you bring glory to my name. Servants and masters, in doing this, you bring glory to my name. I gave you strength, so you can take no credit really. I gave you strength, and yet it pleased me to see you doing it in bringing glory to me. A Christian is distinct. And we should be, you see, unmistakably the people of God. And if the country, and any country for that matter, should eliminate the form of marriage and just have cohabitation and eliminate everything that in the Bible and the law would require nothing from us, yet because we are the God's people, we would still live by these principles. And even if the government opposed what we were doing, we would still live by these principles. Even though there is a landslide of what we would call Christian ethics and so on, even there's a landslide, yet we as God's people will live that way. Why? Because we want to glorify God. We do not want to worship self or gratify self. We want to worship God. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Not for the lip of praise alone, not e'en the praising heart, I ask but for a life made up of praise in every part. Praise in the common things of life, its goings out and in, praise in each duty and each deed, however small and mean. Fill every part of me with praise, let all my being speak. Let all my being speak of thee and of thy love, O Lord. Poor though I be and weak, so shalt thou, Lord, from me, even me, receive the glory due. And so shall I begin on earth the song forever new. So shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life, in every step, be fellowship with thee. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee, O Lord, for grace to receive thy word, because we are such, O Lord, and such arrogance in our pride very often. We ask thee that we might be humbled in thy sight and given grace, O Lord, to receive thy word, and more, Father, grace to act upon it. Make us, O Lord, truly the Lord's people, with Christ as our centre and Christ as our head, for thy name's sake. Amen.